as you know that whatever comes your way, that with Jesus, you'll be able to take it. You'll be able to stand. In Genesis chapter 6, we have an exciting body of truth to deal with today. If you follow along and you recall what would happen in Genesis chapter 4 when the influence of Cain was released on society, but also the influence of Seth and his influence upon society, you'd come to discover that in chapter 5, a man named Enoch took serious the warning from God that when a man named Methuselah was gone, the judgment would come. And so after 65 years of placing his hands somewhere else, Enoch placed his hands in the hand of God. And for 300 years, Enoch walked with God. He walked with God in such an intimate and close way that at the end of one particular day, God just translated him supernaturally from this earthly life on into the next. Well, we discover many great truths when we look at the book of Genesis. When we look at Abel, we see God teaching us about substitutionary faith, that you have to place your faith in a substitutionary atonement for your soul. When we look at Cain, Enoch and others, we see a separating or Abel, we see a separating kind of faith. When we look at Noah, we see a saving faith being released for us and demonstrated for us. So today we want to take what we discover in Genesis chapter 6, when God has substitutionary atonement for Abel. He has separated Enoch from the world and its ungodliness, and now he has for us a man named Noah that he is going to save and spare. When Enoch was translated onto heaven, he was a picture of the church. But Noah being left behind is a picture of Israel. Both of them end up where they're supposed to end up, but Enoch translated out is what's going to happen for the church, the bride of Christ, but Noah as representing the nation Israel, they're going to be saved through the tribulation and the judgment on earth. But today, what kind of a world did Enoch leave behind? Well, the kind of world that Enoch left behind is what we call giants on the earth. In Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, I want to share with you several observations about the time when there were giants on the earth. In Matthew's gospel, we find the disciples asking Jesus a question about the time of the end. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you a sign about the times of the end other than this. It will be like the days of Noah, and it will be like the days of Lot. So taking that, what can we look at to find out about the giants on the face of the earth? Well, notice with me three things. Number one, I want to seek to explain the Lord's statements. I want to seek to explain the Lord's statements as He shared them with His disciples, and also as we see them printed for us in chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. First of all, what would it have been like in the days of Noah? What would it have been like in the days of Lot if those days are going to be like the end times before Jesus comes? Well, as we seek, first of all, to explain the Lord's statements, we'll see in chapter 6, verse 1, the population was exploding. The population was exploding. Look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. Now, there's not anything wrong with the population exploding. That's not a negative thing. That's not an indicting thing. As a matter of fact, God had given the commandment to Adam and to Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. But what has happened is we have seen not only did Abel offer to God a substitutionary sacrifice, Cain wouldn't do that. And Cain went his way and a way of ungodly religion and a revolution. And so he has now had a Canaanite influence on the society, but what we find is the population continued to explode. So in verse 1, when we read chapter 6, it tells us that the population was exploding. But number 2, not only was the population exploding, but the perversion was expanding. In the days of Noah, and in the days just before Jesus Christ returns again, and He has come the first time, He came the first time as a suffering servant. But He'll come the next time as a sovereign king. Well, what we find out is that the perversion was expanding on the earth. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the kind of day it was in Noah's time. And that's the way it's going to be just before the Lord returns. But what are those kinds of days? When you translate that rough Hebrew structure out, it just literally says that every image in the mind of man was evil. Every thought that man had was perverted. And what has happened now, with the population exploding, the perversion is expanding. Everywhere you look, perversion is rampant. Now, there are some things that a lot of conservative people agree on would be perverted. But, you know, anything that's departed from God's norm is a perversion. The Word of God would be very clear that would say that homosexuality is a perversion. Doesn't matter what society would say. And most conservatives would be quick to say that is a perversion. But did you know that premarital sex is a perversion? Did you know that extramarital sex is a perversion? Did you know that divorce is a perversion? Now, while we would want to get on our soapbox and point our finger and say, there goes a pervert there because they do this or they do that, what God says is anything that's departed from what I said was norm is a perversion. And so we're living in days and times to where perversion is expanding. Not just the things that conservatives say that is wrong, because most conservatives say, I don't do that, but things that God says are wrong is a perversion when you embrace it. Well, we see that in that society, just like this society today, the population is exploding, but the perversion is expanding. Number 3, there is a prophecy that's enlightening. When we look in the midst of the population explosion, and we look in the midst of the perversion expanding, we see a prophecy given that is very enlightening. Look at verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there's a twofold prophecy that's very enlightening in that verse. There's a prophecy there that would be relevant directly to those days of Noah when this was written. It would say to them that I've already given you a warning, and I've already given you a clue that when a man named Methuselah is gone, the judgment's going to come. And so you try to factor up what kind of physical condition is Methuselah in. He's a 700 years. He's 800 years old. He's 900 years old. He's 960 years old. When is the judgment coming? When is he going to die? Well, when he dies, the judgment's coming, according to his very name, Methuselah. But he said, I'm going to get more specific right now. God says, I'm going to give you 100. It's going to be 120 years. And then my spirit is no longer going to strive with this perverted society anymore. Well, that was a prophecy that was enlightening for them in that time. But you know, the first part of that verse is still relevant for today, and there's someone that needs to hear that loud and clear. There's somebody that understands the gospel. There's somebody within the sound of my voice that you know the truth. There's somebody that you've been intending to get your life right with God. There's somebody within the sound of my voice that you know you have great intentions of putting God first in your life. You need to hear the word of the Lord this morning. It says, my spirit will not always strive with you. My spirit will not always be convincing you of truth. My spirit will not always be convicting you of wrong. My spirit will not always be in cooperation trying to draw you into a right relationship with me. There's coming a time when the judgment is coming for you. there's somebody today that needs to hear and embrace that. And if the Spirit of God is drawing you out of compassion, drawing you through conviction, drawing you with a clear understanding of what right and wrong is, give in to it, give heed to it, because His Spirit will not always strive with you. Well, we see the prophecy is enlightening. But how do we get and explain the Lord's statements about another thing that's more troubling than that? Those things are pretty clear. Those things are pretty obvious. But there's a statement made in verse 2 that's very intriguing. It says in verse 2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And that's what prompted the Lord to say in verse 3, "My Spirit will not always strive with men." That's what prompted the Lord to say in verse 5, "When I saw that wickedness of men was that great, and every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually, then the Lord said, I'm even sorry that I ever made man to begin with." What is it about verse 2 that is so intriguing and so insulting to the Spirit of grace and the glory of God? Well, first of all, let's look and see and ask three questions. Number one, let's see if we can discover the identity of these sons of God. Who would the sons of God be? Can we discover by biblical analysis who the sons of God might be? Now, I've done a lot of research, I've done a lot of reading, and I'm going to summarize that before you, and I'm going to give you three options that people want to consider. People that are of a more liberal mindset, they would say that the correct interpretation of who these sons of God would be kings that are simply marrying lower class women. Kings or noblemen that are simply marrying common people beneath their heritage. Well, that's pretty and fuzzy and makes you feel good, better than some other things, but that doesn't really have any biblical application or suggestive of it in the text at all. There's a second definition that or identification that people make. They say, well, no, it's not kings and noblemen marrying beneath their class of people there. They would say, no, it's the godly line of Seth giving in and marrying the ungodly line of Cain. That's what some people say that the sons of God marrying the daughters of men refer to. They say that here it is, the godly marrying the ungodly, believers marrying unbelievers. Now, while I'll say to you that the Bible emphatically and very pointedly says that no believer in Jesus Christ should ever marry an unbeliever in Jesus Christ, while there are hardships and heartaches waiting for anybody who does that, that's not what that text is saying, in my estimation. Now, good people disagree about the interpretation of this and some other difficult passages in the Bible. And I don't break fellowship with anybody that said, no, that's what that passage means there. But I'm telling you that if you do violate that biblical principle, if you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, counting on the grace of God and the power of God and the love of God to change your believing husband, you've got some mighty lonely days ahead of you. God may say that unbelieving spouse. He even says that if you find yourself as a believer that has disobeyed me and married an unbeliever, or if you were both unbelievers and one of you became a believer and the other one's still an unbeliever, and that unbeliever is still pleased to dwell with you, then you remain in that relationship that you're in. Who knows, God says, maybe the believing spouse may sanctify the unbelieving spouse and even the children. So there is hope for that. I'm not saying that it's hopeless, but I'm saying it's dangerous and it's foolish to throw your will against God's will and try to back God in some kind of a corner and say, now God bless the disobedience that I have brought into this covenant here. He may do that, but you've got many, many testimonies that says, no, don't ever marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. And some of our young people over here right now, doesn't matter how good looking that other person is, doesn't matter how successful they are, doesn't matter how popular they are, if they're an unbeliever and you're a believer, that's not God's will for your life. You write that down, save yourself some heartache. Well, if it's not kings and noblemen marrying beneath their class line, and if it's not the godly line of Seth marrying the ungodly line of Cain, what other explanation might we have for who are these sons of God as they marry the daughters of men? Well, the third possible one, the one that I believe that it would be, is these would be fallen angels or demons. Fallen angels or demons on assignment from Satan himself to so pervert and destroy the human race that it wouldn't even be redeemable, or that that Jesus couldn't even be produced through the seed of the woman. You say, well, that's strong there. Is there any evidence in the Bible for that? I believe that there would be. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job chapter 38, verse 7, that word is used exactly like that three times. It is used in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 to refer to angels that came and Satan was with them. In Job chapter 38 and verse 7, it refers to angels that were there at creation, that sang at creation and shouted for joy over God's handiwork. So when we look at the direct usage of that word, it is used of angels. There's a fourth time that that word or form of that word was used. It's in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. But it's not the exact word, but it's a form of that word, and it's used of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in the fiery furnace, and they looked in there with them, and there was one like unto the Son of Man with them. Some people believe that that was an angel in there, but I personally believe that was a theophany. That was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ right there in them. So anytime you look at the phrase, sons of God, it is used of angels. There's another reason that I make that interpretation. Look at verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Now that is contrasted in verse 1 with verse 2. Verse 1 is referring to men marrying women and having children. But in verse 2, a distinction is made. A distinction is made from the women in verse 1, marrying the men in verse 1, with verse 2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now he's no longer referring to just men here, but something else, someone else. So the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2, the usage, the common usage of the word in the Job, the only three places that it was used specifically in the Bible, but also there's the book of Jude and the book of 1 Peter that speaks about that. So as we look at this, we seek to discover the identity of the sons of God. And I believe it was referring to fallen angels trying to do something so wicked and perverted with the daughters of men, that God said, that's so wicked and perverted, it grieves me that I've even made man to begin with. So there's a second question that we need to ask now. Not only can we discover the identity of the sons of God, can we describe the iniquity of the sons of God? If you'd like to turn very quickly to the book of Jude, I think we can show you the iniquity of these sons of God. In Jude, verse 6 and 7, it refers to them. It says, and the angels who did not keep their first estate or their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Now, he has brought into distinction here between demons. There are some demons, as we've studied in our spiritual warfare series, that are free to roam the earth. But these demons are not free to roam the earth. They are kept in darkness and in chains. What was it about their iniquity that caused this type of punishment and consignment to be upon them? Well, read verse 7 of Jude. In Jude verse 7 it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Now look at this next phrase. In a similar manner to these. Whatever these angels did, it was in a similar manner to Sodom, to Gomorrah, and the surrounding cities. In a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, these are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we'll discuss in more detail Genesis 18 and 19 about Sodom and Gomorrah when we get to talking about Lot. But just understand this, that the word Sodom has been brought into our language to refer to homosexuality and deviant, perverted sexual behavior. There was a time when two angels, in the appearance of male human form, went down to rescue Lot and his family out of that perverted city before judgment came down upon it. But the men of that city, so given to perversion, were drawn in attraction to the male likeness of these two angels, not knowing they were angels, wanted to have sex with these two angels. Lot, knowing that they were angels, saying, boys, you don't want to mess with this. You don't want to mess with this right here. I'll give you my virgin daughters if you just don't do your perversion right here. But they wouldn't have it any other way. And the Bible says, the Word of God says, in like manner, similar to these cities, their sexual immorality was the iniquity described in verse 2 of Genesis 6. We see not only we can discover the identity and describe the iniquity, but can we depend upon the incarceration of these sons of God, these angels? In 2 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that we can. They are reserved in chains and darkness until the judgment of that great day. So let's explain. That explains the Lord's statements. And now very quickly, let me move through the rest of this message. Number two, as we explain the Lord's statements, the population was exploding, the perversion was expanding, and the prophecy was enlightening. But now let's examine the Lord's sorrow. We see the iniquity and the identity of these fallen angels. But now let me show you three things. Number one, can you imagine with me from the Word of God today the wickedness that was in God's sight? When God looked down upon the human race that He had created, when God looked down upon the fallen angelic beings that He had created, when God looked down and saw what the deception of Satan and the free will of man had produced with wickedness expanding everywhere, can you imagine with me what it must have been like from God's sight? Verse 5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intent and every imagination of his heart was continually upon evil and perversion. Can you imagine the wickedness that was in God's sight? But number two, can you imagine the brokenness that was in God's heart? Can you imagine how brokenhearted God was as we see those words in verse 6? And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Now that's not trying to teach us that God didn't know this was going to happen, and it surprised Him, and He said, oh my goodness, what have I done? God knew in creating man that He was going to give him the ability to choose and that he would even choose to do wrong. So why was God so grieved? Because He knows the price and the consequences of sin. He knows what kind of heartache and devastation goes in a man or woman's life that goes after perversion. But He also knew the price it was going to cost in order for man to be redeemed out of that kind of perversion. It wasn't going to be with the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't going to be with corruptible things like silver and gold. But the price that had to be paid would be none other than the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. So God was brokenhearted over the price and even the consequences of that kind of sin. But number three, we see, can you imagine the definitiveness that are in His words? Look at the definitiveness that would be in His words in verse 7. So the Lord said, I might destroy man. Is that what He said? No. There wasn't any ambiguity in His words. There wasn't any hesitation, even reservation in his words. In verse 7 it says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The definitiveness of His Word. If God gives you a word, you can believe it. If God says judgment's coming in 120 years, you get you a 120-year calendar, you start marking the days down. If God says that He is going to so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, you write it down and say, God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If God says, I'm not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance, you write that down and you take it to heart that includes you too. The definitiveness of His words. He says what He means and He means what He says, and right now God says, I am going to destroy this world through judgment. Now we see the explanation of the Lord's statements. We see the examination of the Lord's sorrow. But let's close real quickly with the exploration of the Lord's solution. Let's explore the Lord's solution. Here we've got His statements. Here we have got His sorrow. What now is the Lord's solution for times like these? Three things that I want you to see and take heart to them. Number one, He saved a man from the wrath. When God was sorry that He'd made mankind, when God had promised to destroy the world, what He did, He started out and He saved Himself a remnant. He saved a man from his wrath. Look at what it says in verse 7 and then look what it says in verse 8. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made man, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm here to tell you that God has promised to destroy this world again through His judgment of holy indignation against sin. But I'm telling you, He is still finding ways to save men and women through His grace. If you are a heartbeat away from the devil's hell, if you are a heartbeat away from the coming judgment, and you want to be saved, you can be saved as long as God's Spirit is still striving with your heart. But there's coming a day, God says, I promise you my Spirit will not always strive with mankind, but today it's striving with you. It's drawing you into conviction. It's drawing you to convince you that there's a judgment coming. And if you want to be saved, God still saves His men and women by grace. Number two, not only did God save a man from the wrath, God also separated a man from the world. God separated a man from the world. Look at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect or mature in his generations. Noah walked with God. Well, I like that. Young people, you ought to take that to heart. Every single one of us ought to take that to heart. That even in the midst of God's indignation, even in the midst of a perversion expanding on society, even in the midst of all kinds of wickedness everywhere, God still saves men from the wrath, but He still separates people from the world. God's still looking for a life. Any old life will do that's willing to be separated unto God from the world, and God will do great things through you. God was giving Noah a 120-year mission, and a 120-year mission right here. I want you to start building me an ark. I want you to start proclaiming the Word of God. I want you to warn this evil and adulterous generation that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And what God does, He saves this man from the wrath, and He separates this man from the world. Are you separated from the world unto the Lord? But there's a last thing that He does. He strengthens the man for his work. He strengthens this man for the work that He's called him to. Look at verse 14. Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I want you to make a big sucker, Noah. I've got big plans for that boat. We're going to talk more about that in the next messages to come. But look at not only verse 14, look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. I have that to offer you today, that if God calls you to a work, God will strengthen you for the work He's called you to. Like Noah, he was called to build something that's never been built before, to do something that's never been done before, to live through something that had never been lived through before. But when He saves you by His grace, He separates you from the world. He strengthens you for His work. Whatever it is God's called you to do, it might be to work with the parking lot committee. It might be to work in the nursery. It might be to sing in the choir, to play in the orchestra. It might be to be a teacher, department director, to be a soul winner. Whatever God's called you to be, His strength will be sufficient for you. Today it might be that God is raising up a tremendous challenge in your life. And boy, you know that if God done through on this, you'll fail miserably. Take the words of the Lord here. God will strengthen you for the work He's called you to. Would you bow your heads for just a moment, please? Remembering the promise of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God, that His Spirit will not always strive with mankind. There's someone here today that you need to surrender the control of your life to the Lord Jesus while His Spirit is still drawing you. There's somebody that needs to be saved today by grace through faith. There's some other people there today that need to join this church because God has called you to be a faithful member of this church. Would you come today out of obedience? And your obedience in this may help somebody else in an obedience in another issue. There's somebody that God has begun showing you such great things He wants done in and through your life. And you've been saying, God, I don't know how I could do that. What He's telling you is, you can't do it by yourself, but if I'm calling you to it, I'll strengthen you for it. You just like to come and say, oh God, give me the strength to do the work You've called me to do. Father, thank You so much for these wonderful people. Thank You for this time that we have to do business with You in a personal and an intimate way. Lord, there's some that will want to come and just bow down in Your presence. There's some that need to be saved by grace through faith. There's some that's been off the beaten path, and today they need to come back under Your lordship and authority. Lord, draw them into a proper relationship with You before the rapture occurs, before the judgment falls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? God's calling you.